I want to try to give you some pencils this morning for what is called the modern glossolalia. Before we begin that, let's bow in private and personal prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with the Lord by confession of our sins. If you don't have any to confess, we'll just rejoice in the Lord. Now, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he is coming to mean to us through the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that in this age in which we live, that he is the focal point, that he is the one upon whom the Spirit focuses his ministry. We pray that our believers here in this fellowship will not be led astray by other modern movements that emphasize something other than him and growing in him. And we pray that these sessions together on the gifts of the Holy Spirit will be beneficial in that regard. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we spent X number of Sundays on sort of a tangent, not a tangent exactly, but focusing in on one of the gift of tongues, because of the current emphasis among the charismatics on tongues. The normal terminology for this is glossolalia. Glossa means tongue. Lalia means to speak. To speak a tongue. And we said that the King James Version unfortunately inserted a very meaningless and worse than meaningless, a word that is will mislead you in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. They call it an unknown tongue. And so we sought to define tongues as a foreign language, and we sought to do that scripturally. Tongues were foreign languages. The gift of tongues was the amazing ability to be able to speak a foreign language without having studied it or without necessarily understanding what you're saying. Okay. Now, we live in a time when there has been a re-emphasis on tongues. And in a very unique way, we live in what is called the Neo-Pentecostalism. The old Pentecostalism used to appeal to a certain classification of people. They were generally on the lower end of the socioeconomic scale. These were usually poor. Usually poor people. They were most generally uneducated people. In practically every case, there was a certain appeal to ethnic groups. And particularly to Latin types, Italian Christians, Spanish Christians, Puerto Rican Christians, this type of a person. The old Pentecostalism isn't really too old. The problem of Pentecostalism did not exist 100 years ago. In other words, it's all recent. So when we talk about the old Pentecostalism, we are talking around 1900 to maybe 1940, 1945. This would be circa 1900 to 45. But now we have what is called the Neo-Pentecostalism, the New Pentecostalism. Maybe sometime I'll give you a history of it. I didn't want to take the time today. I just want to sort of bring you up to date to sort of make this real to you. The neo-Pentecostalism stretches across all socioeconomic lines, and we now have appeal to the middle class. It stretches across all circles of education. No longer is it primarily focused upon uneducated people. I remember my mother became a believer in 1937 or 8. And there were two of us in the family. My brother and I are just two boys in the family. We lived in a very poor area of Pittsburgh. I lived in East Pittsburgh. And after my mother became a believer, she started dragging us to these evangelistic meetings. And when I say drag us, you know, she'd scrub up her two boys, dress us all up, and we'd go down and ride the 64th Street car, and then we transfer to the 87, we'd go over to the north side, Pittsburgh. And these meetings were always in a poorer part of town. I remember one time she took us to one in Trafford. And Trafford was a little industrial community, much like I grew up in. And it had this gospel hall, they called it. And I never saw the likes of it. She didn't know much, see. She didn't know much about Christianity. She took us in this, and they had meetings every night, see. Every night they'd have a meeting. And there was always a permanent sign hung out there, revival. The revival was always going on. And we went in there. I couldn't believe it. People all raising their hands and waving their hands and everybody praying at the same time. And all I heard this click, click behind me. This Trafford was a town. I want to tell you, it was a town. And it was half mafia run. And my brother... I looked around. Here's a guy who has a 45 out. He's got the shells laying out in his lap. He's got a handkerchief laying there, and his 45's there, and he's taking the shells out. And I nudged my brother, and I said, look back there. And here's this, this was the old Pentecostalism. The new Pentecostalism, you'll go in and you'll think you're in a Presbyterian church. You may even be in a Presbyterian church. The Presbyterian church over on Alameda, Faith Presbyterian Church, which is a beautiful structure. I've driven past there and coveted to have that piece of property so many times. That's a tongues-oriented church. I met the pastor, Mark Baker, one time. Very accidentally, I met him in the gym. Had a talk with him. He tells me he speaks in tongues, and they have tongues orientation. The new Pentecostalism stretches across to the educated, and this is why it's called the emphasis is different. Reaches all denominations. In other words, you'll find this phenomena in all circles: Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Baptist, and even Roman Catholic. There are, yes, question.
Who's involved, not in the manifestation.
Yeah. Well, yes. And sometimes they try to keep this a little more subdued. But, yes, essentially it's more who's involved. It essentially begins, this neo-Pentecostalism essentially begins in what is called the Van Nuys explosion, when a rector of a large Episcopalian church in Van Nuys, California, got up and told his 2,000-plus congregation that he had spoken in tongues, and he had received this baptism of the Spirit to speak in tongues. Well, they, of course, they got rid of them. Oh yes, they'll condone it now. It depends on which, on the congregation. It'll depend on the congregation, as in same way in other circles. In general, they will condone it. Interesting. The interesting development of this is that this neo-Pentecostalism now has become the linkage between what was. These people were normally considered Bible believers, but this has become the linkage between what was once Bible-believing believers and Catholicism. There is an annual meeting at the University of Notre Dame for Catholic charismatics. It's estimated now there's 1,000 priests in the United States that claim to be speaking in tongues. Well, I'll have to maybe... give you some history of that sometime. I just want to mention that because I want to try to explode it. Well, I don't want to try to explode it. I think it's if you don't understand that tongues are foreign languages, well, then what I'm saying today will not be too meaningful to you. Well, I want to try to make some attempts at explaining this. Phenomena that they are calling glossolalia. I'll call this attempts at explaining modern. And I'm going to put tongues down. Okay, number one, I'm going to have to qualify this. Modern glossolalia. Are not the same. They are not the same as biblical tongues. In other words, they are not foreign languages. They are not foreign languages. They are false or pseudo. I don't say this of, you know, some dogmatic personal authority. I say this because of studies that have been made by them. With the advent of tape recorders, linguists have been able to analyze what passes, what is called modern glossolalia. These expressions that the Pentecostals call tongues have been taped by linguists, by men like Eugene Nida. Eugene Nida is the secretary and translator. He's a linguist for the American Bible Society. He is a world-renowned expert on linguistics. He analyzed tongues by various tape-recorded experiences and concluded that these couldn't be termed languages because there is an essential element of language that is missing among the modern phenomena of glossolalia. For instance, they reveal, one, that there were no more than two contrasting vowel sounds in all of the tape recordings that some of these men have had. Secondly, there was a most peculiarly restricted set of consonant sounds. There were two vowel sounds and in very restricted use of consonants. Thirdly, these made up a very few syllable clusters which reoccurred many in various times. There's a man named Frank Farrell who did a study He wrote an article in Christianity Astray, September 13, 1963, called The Outbursts of Tongues, The New Pentecostalism. Listen to this repeated statement. Now listen what I'm saying. Yamani kita si anayasi. Yamani kita si anayasi. Anakiyana tiyasa naya anakiyaya tane tana si anayasi. This was one of the expressions that was repeated on some of these tapes that Farrell worked on. The only consonant sounds were M, N, K, T, and S in the whole thing. The only vowel sounds were ah, I. That was it. Two vowel sounds, I and ah. Now, there have been other studies made. There was a man named Walter Wolfram. He did a master's thesis at Hartford Seminary. Called it the sociolinguistic of glossolalia. He came up with the same conclusion, that what are called modern glossolalia, or tongues, are really not foreign languages. Now that immediately eliminates then any identification what in the Bible was tongues, you see, the difference. So to call them biblical tongues is to be false or spurious or misleading. Okay? Secondly, in non-Christian cultures and religions, I'm referring mainly to the religion of non-Christian cultures. In non-Christian cultures and religions, there is and has been historically the same phenomenon that passes, or that the same phenomena, let's just put it this way, as modern glossolalia. There's a man named L. Carl May, who in the February edition, 1956 edition of the American Anthropologist, wrote a summary of a research project that he conducted all the way around the world. What May did was travel to some very, very pagan cultures. He went to North Borneo, among the shaman peoples. And he found that the witch doctors in northern Borneo spoke in a very similar type expression that neo-Pentecostals do in America. Then he went to the Micronesian Islands, the Murloc Islands in the Micronesia chain of islands. He found the same phenomena there. He went to Africa to some of the Stone Age cultures. He went to South America. And he discovered among these pagan cultures, a lot of whom were animistic, that they had a very similar phenomena. Here was his conclusion. Quote, this survey has shown that speaking in tongues, now he uses that expression, what he means there is this ecstatic type utterance, that this expression is widespread and very ancient. Indeed, it is probable that as long as man has had divination, curing or healing, sorcery, and propitiation of spirits he has had, glossolalia, in the ecstatic form. Now, historically, in ancient times, we know that among the pagan cultures, in the Greco-Roman period, that they had this ecstatic type utterance in their day, you see. So to take this phenomena and try to lay it onto the Holy Spirit, when here we have pagan cultures that are practicing the same thing, is kind of inconsistent. Okay? All right. Several of the Far Eastern religions still practice what could be termed glossolalia. Okay? This is great evidence against what is going on among the Pentecostals. Very strong evidence. Number three. Now, what we're saying here in number one is, in number two, number one we're saying is that this is not the biblical tongue, that this phenomena is spurious, that it's pseudo, that it's false, and it should not be given the same terminology. It should be kept distinct. Call it modern or something like that. Call it neo-Pentecostalism, something like that. In number two, what we're saying is that that you surely could not lay this phenomena on the Holy Spirit when it's practiced among non-Christian people, pagan peoples, animistic, heathen people. You could not say that the Holy Spirit was the source of that among those people. That same source could be the source that stimulates it among Christian people. It can be very demonic, is what we're saying. Thirdly, we're saying that it may be psychic in origin. Now, there are several possibilities here. It could be sort of a psychic catharsis. Here are people. This would be particularly true among the old Pentecostalism. Here is a people who have intensive conflict within their life. They may even have a sense of a feeling trapped in the condition that they are in. Their avenues of natural self-fulfillment and maybe even maturation fail. And the result is conflict, frustration within. There is a tension within these people. And when the light fully dawns on them, maybe it doesn't fully dawn, or maybe it at least approaches light, that they can have complete forgiveness and acceptance by God in Christ, that this creates in them a psychic catharsis, an ecstatic approach to God and to other human beings. This would almost have to be a conditional response. A conditional response. In other words, they have observed other people experience this sort of same sense of release. They know what is expected when that sense of release comes, or relief, whatever you want to call it. And by that conditioning, that, for instance, they have seen people go forward. They have seen them agonize. They have seen them weep. They have seen other people gather around them and agonize over this person. And all of a sudden, this person has this sort of psychic release, and he begins to babble in a senseless ecstasy. Conditioned response is a very possible explanation for this. B. This would be similar to to condition response. This would be sort of a hypnosis or auto-suggestion. This would be similar to condition response. A hypnosis means that the other's effect, in other words, it takes someone else to effect this. Someone else is involved. Where auto-suggestion, it is a self-stimulated. And it could be, perhaps, a little bit of both. In other words, the glossolalia person yields himself completely to what he conceives the tongue experience to be. He has observed, he has heard. It's somewhat empirical, and yet it becomes part of his mentality by auto-hypnosis or hypnosis. Now, in his mind, he may be yielding to the Holy Spirit. But in fact, he is yielding to what he thinks the glossolalia experience is. Okay? Another point, and these are all related, all three of these are maybe a little bit of this. This would be the escape from conflict. Escape from conflict. And again, this would be particularly true of the older Pentecostalism. There was a man named James Lapsley in conjunction with another man named John Simpson in Pastoral Psychology, September edition, 1964. I wrote an article on this, and their approach was that it was a potential return to infantile babble, like as a little child we babbled, and so in their psychic makeup, this person returns to that state of innocence and incapacity to express himself, and he babbles like a little child. I'd like to give a fourth, not A, B, C, D, but the fourth, what I think, this is my own personal, these other ones have been attempts by others to explain tongues. I think tongues are an effort of Satan to confuse. Christians. In other words, it is a counterfeit experience. It is a counterfeit experience. Now you're going to find that among other things, I'll wait till you write that down because I want you to hear this. When I say it's a counterfeit experience, I'm saying it doesn't measure up to the biblical standard. It does not measure up to the biblical standard. Counterfeit, and when you place it up against the biblical standard, it comes out short.
Robert, would you say that's the same reason for modern day healing?
Yes. Mm-hmm. You see, one of the things, I was going to say, among other things, there are two clear doctrines in Scripture that the Pentecostal does not understand. One, he does not understand the baptism of the Spirit, and he does not understand the biblical revelation on the filling of the Spirit. Now, I said those two among others, and those two are associated with this. But he does not understand revelation of God. He does not understand canonicity. Because immediately when he begins to have this kind of thing, then he opens the door of revelation. And he's always looking for new revelation from God, you see. And he'll go so far as to say, no, the revelation is not closed. God is continually revealing himself. That's categorically wrong. God's revelation of himself is closed. And what we need as believers is not more revelation. We have enough. Everything that God wanted us to know, he has put down for us objectively to know. And what we need to do is to be brought into understanding regarding what he has put down about himself, you see. And it's objective, and it's protective. Now, historically, this has always been accepted in any believing church for 1900 years. And then all of a sudden you have come along one of these tutti-frutti groups, and they say, no, it's not so. God has to keep on revealing himself, which is also part and parcel of every type of cultic Christianity. They also say the same thing. Catholicism says the same thing. Catholicism is cultic Christianity. They say, no, the Bible's not enough. We have to have the tradition of the fathers and also the utterances of the Pope. Christian Science, which is not Christian, not science. Like Rice Krispies. They're not rice and they're never crisp. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy had to have a revelation. The Mormons had to have extra revelation. Every form of cultic Christianity adopts that same point of view. And historically, in the believing church, that has always been categorically rejected. Because you open up then to just a total sea of subjectivity about who God is and about what he's trying to effect in the cosmos. So you see, they do not understand. They do not understand the doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit. They do not understand the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They do not understand the doctrine of revelation. They do not understand the doctrine of canonicity. And when I say this, this just sort of lays a groundwork to tell you this is why it's important that you understand this. Everything that is written for us in the New Testament is very important for us to understand it, because it's the only way that we're going to scripturally combat these issues, and that's where they need to be combated, scripturally, see, from a point of view of Scripture. And it's time for believers not to be wishy-washy about this, but just take an emphatic stand on it. On the Word of God. This is not. If you understand 1 Corinthians 13:8, if you understand that context as we've explained that context, and you understand this whole theological pattern of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you can scripturally combat tongues today. It needs to be done. These people need to be helped. I had a lady call me one time on a telephone, and I must have spent an hour and 15 minutes, and immediately she began talking about, she says, well, I received the baptism of the Spirit. I says, hold it. How do you define baptism of the Spirit? Well, I received this capacity to speak in tongues. I said, that's not the baptism of the Spirit. Now, if you're going to define baptism of the Spirit, you must do it in the context of the Scripture. So, do you believe in the Scripture? Yeah, I believe in it. Okay, get your Bible, and let me show you something. It didn't take me 5 minutes to stop her short in calling that the baptism of the Spirit. I could explain it that easy and that quick where she could see it. And she had to stop using that term. you want to call it something else, that's okay. But don't call it the baptism of the Spirit, because it is not the baptism of the Spirit. What I'm saying to you is that if you understand this information that we've given, you can challenge these people on a scriptural basis, and it needs to be done. In other words, I'm saying you ought to win some arguments on it. Yeah. Any questions? What this has resulted in is mass confusion, and we have it now. Dick Berg, who's an elder here, a career military man, recently sent to Okinawa. When he got to Okinawa, it's chaos there among the believers. And he tells me now in the last letter that the woman now who plays the piano in the Christian Service Men's Center now has said that she has received the baptism of the Spirit, and she now speaks in tongues. So that now here is somebody who's been in the Christian Service Men's Center there, and he does a lot of work with them. And the leaders of OCSC, Overseas Christian Service Men's Center, they have their headquarters here in Denver. They categorically reject tongues. But now here's somebody who is involved in their work, and Dick says he's just anxious to see what happens, see how strong they are, how bad that thing. He said practically every fellowship that there is in Okinawa now is permeated. The officers, there's a Christian group of officers, which, you know, it's always encouraging to find out practically everywhere you go among servicemen, there is a Christian group of officers. Very encouraging to me. Everywhere you go, Spain, Germany, they're believing officers, and they meet. Well, this officers group in Okinawa just permeated with this kind of thing. Nobody there strong enough to combat it. Are there any questions maybe that I could try to answer? Yes. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. What Don is referring to there is the coming of Antichrist, who will use signs and wonders, these same two of the four words. He'll use miraculous things to deceive people. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This is the wicked one of verse 8. Literally, I don't know if wicked one captures that word or not. It's the anomos one in verse 8. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. It's really the lawless one. The lawless one. This lawless one is the Antichrist, and it means that he is lawless in relationship to God. He recognizes no authority of God at all. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have law in his system. He does have a law system. He has a very rigid dictatorship. But he comes in verse 9, after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And then God sends them strong delusion, not that they should believe a lie, but they should believe the lie. The lie. That's this person right here. He is the lie. And he has the capacity of signs and wonders. So signs and wonders are not necessarily a criteria of Holy Spirit-led action.
Well, so we can handle the foreign languages. What if they bring bold reference to the terms of angels.
Nowhere do you have any reference of tongues of angels to the people in Corinth speaking, or the people in the day of Pentecost, or the
house of Cornelius. If I speak
the emphasis in that verse is not on the speaking. The emphasis in that verse is on the having of love. That's apart from love, but that would open the door then a Pentecostal could say, yeah, well, I do it with love.
No, but what I mean is this that they have recorded and analyzed shows no bearing in the language of any sort, right?
Oh, yes. But only as a language of men.
Yeah, but
all language of men follows a formula. More logical form of communication. You might be able to argue that. Yeah. Yeah, you might be able to argue that. But you don't have that kind of phenomenon. You have the phenomenon of tongues defined for us too emphatically in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians as foreign languages. They have Pentecost foreign languages. Yeah. Cornelius has foreign languages. You don't have that phenomenon in the experience of the New Testament.
I believe that, but I'm not sure.
Well, you.
Well,
you can. The point is to show them. See that on. Now they'll admit any knowledgeable Pentecostal. He has to admit that at Pentecost it's foreign languages, and any knowledgeable one will. He'll try to argue that at Corinth that was not what was in operation. That'll be the line of. The avenue he'll take. Question?
This is an observation. Every Pentecostal that I ever met has been started from the women. The women seem to be the strongest one, and it seems to be a kind of a broken family. And the women are searching for something, and they latch on to this emotional experience of Pentecostalism, and then they seem to suck their husbands and their families.
Yeah, it's true. Which says separate yourself from. Romans 16 and 17 says that to people who don't hold to the doctrine that you separate yourself from them. Maybe I should read it. Now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That avoid is a present tense a verb. It means to continually avoid them. It means to stay away from them. It means not to try to have a lot of fellowship with them.
Yeah, but what doctrine is
that? That's Pauline doctrine. That's all Pauline doctrine.
Everything. There are a lot of people that aren't in the charismatic movement that are mixed up about other things, and maybe I am too.
Yeah, but if they're trying to cause divisions, is the difference. The charismatic type is usually an aggressive type who wants to push his experience on everybody, and he'll cause divisions with it. And you want to avoid that kind of person. There are many Christians that are mixed up and need help, but they don't aggressively try to cause division among brethren. You don't avoid those kind of people at all. You try to help them. That's why Well, no, I better not go into that. I'll get too far off question. Yes.
Now I've got two notes here. I'm having trouble understanding. Okay. One is when you were discussing 1 Corinthians 14:23, where it says that therefore the whole church come together.
Okay.
And then my note says tongues were not to be exercised privately. I have bad notes after that reference. I can't put my notes in what I read in the Bible.
Yeah, well, we're going to come to that in the 14th chapter. We're going to have all of those. We're going to cover that whole thing.
The other question is on 14:4. So
yeah, right. Yeah, we're going to cover all of those. If you'll wait for that, I appreciate it. Okay?
Ron?
Yeah?
They make one more claim that everything that's associated with speaking in tongues is good. And I've had a similar experience to what you had. Got involved with a group of people years back that were taken up with the old Pentecostalism. And from personal observation, I know of four women that had complete nervous breakdown.
Yeah.
Just from striving for the speaking in tongues. So everything that's associated with this is not good. And they make false claims in order to...
Yeah.
To have impact on others.
There's a command in the context of Paul's advice about tongues at Corinth, which forbids the women to speak at all. So if tongues are foreign languages, and they are, and if the women aren't allowed to speak, then you've eliminated the whole thing. Right there. So if you just followed the Pauline advice, you wouldn't have what is passing this phenomenon today. Yes.
I'm sure you brought this up before too. Yet our attitude towards these people. They're Christians, many of them are Christians, and we are to show still understanding and love towards them, and even though we disagree with them strongly, because a lot of them, with time, I think, will see it,
I think they need to be challenged, though. I don't think we should be passive in our expression of love. I don't think we should be passive in the expression of love. I can say to these, to a person like this, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you acknowledge Him as the Lord and He's your Savior, then I acknowledge you as a brother. But I would like to challenge you on. I'd like to challenge you to think about something, and I think that is a valid expression of love. Well, I want to try to. Answer some of this problem, particularly this privacy, this speaking of tongues in private, and then the exercise in public of the gift of tongues in chapter 14. But I want to do it. I want to do it in a contextual way. So we have maybe 10 minutes. So I'd like us to begin work on the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which ends this. Lengthy discussion of gifts. Okay, let me give you some preparatory work, because we have moved into just one area of spiritual gifts when we were talking about tongues. Let's go back now to the context, okay? We're now going to talk about chapter 14. So in preparation for that, let's note this. By introduction, or by way of isagogics, or even by way of the context. By introduction, number one, chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with the purpose of the perversion of and the misuse of spiritual gifts. In other words, it's not just tongues, even though a lot about tongues is said. It's this whole concept of spiritual gifts, what they were, some of their primary purposes, and how they were to be used in subordination with love. Okay? Now, in chapter 14 focuses on only two of these gifts. It focuses on the perversion of and misuse of tongues and prophecy. In other words, out of all of the spiritual gifts, 9 happen to be mentioned in this context. We found that in the Pauline letters, there were at least 20, maybe 21 spiritual gifts. Out of all of these, chapter 14 selects 2, tongues and prophecies, to illustrate a point or to convey a teaching, a major teaching of Paul. Okay, the theme of chapter 14 is this. Public use of gifts, and I'm referring to spiritual gifts, of course, in the local church. Is to be directly proportional to the extent of edification that results. And the illustration or the teaching of the 14th chapter runs like this. Tongues equals, the sign for less would be like this. Less edification, right? Tongues equal less edification. Therefore, they should be used less. See? But prophecy equals great edification. Therefore, use it more. This is the message of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Okay? Now there are 3 paragraphs in this 14th chapter. The first one is dealing with the issue why prophecy is superior to tongues. And it's going to run from from the first verse all the way through the about the 25th verse. Now, rather than give you notes, perhaps I could just do some exegesis and then we'll do the thought structure next week. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. These are 2 commands in the first verse. Follow after the charity. Pursue the love I've been speaking of. And desire spirituals. I didn't look and see if there's an article there. Let me look just a minute. There's an article in front of love, and there's an article in front of the spiritual. So spiritual there are the spiritual gifts, the ones that he's referred to. And 2 very strong words are used. I want to show you three commands that are in this context. First command is found in the 14:1. There's two of them here. Follow, which is dioko. This is the source, dioko. Desire, is that the next one? Desire. Three commands in the context. One, follow. Two, desire. The third one is going to be seek. This one is going to be found in verse 12. Okay, this is verse 1. This is verse 1. This is Zelao. Z-E-L-O-O. These are the source words. This is Zeteo. Okay? Yes. Zeteite is the form you're looking at. Here is the word. You want to look it up. Z-E-T-E-O. Dioko means to pursue like an FBI man. Pursue avidly. Zelao means to be zealous for. You know, Bronco type jealousy. Zeteo means to seek with understanding. In other words, strong volition, strong mentality involved in Zeteo. Okay, here he's saying, pursue avidly the love. This is the agape of chapter 13. And the idea there is, pursue this constant fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can produce that love within you. Pursue that. Make that a course of your life, or a priority of your life. Be zealous for these spirituals or these spiritual gifts. The other is seek with understanding. Now, what does verse 12 say in the King James? Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts. Now, there he's saying they are zealous, they are this, and here he's saying keep on being zealous. See? Keep pursuing that. Now, in verse 12, at the last part, he gives this other strong command. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek with understanding the edifying of the church. And not just the edifying of the church. This is, remember, church is the assembly. That's you, the body, the people. Okay, now all of these three, all three, all are one, present active imperative. This imperative means it's a command, which means it's very important. And the present tense means they're durative in action. For instance, here is a church, Holly Hills Bible Church, who emphasizes teaching as the major form of edification in the church. There is nothing that can take the place of teaching. We are absolutely categorically convinced of this in this church. And so 99% of the time that we spend together is involved in some form of teaching. We have opted for the position that that fellowship, in the normal sense of the word fellowship, which means a coffee, cup of coffee in one hand and a donut in the other, is not a New Testament form of edification. And because we think that way in our mentality, we have rejected it almost as a form of edification. In which case, we are wrong. In other words, we've said that that kind of thing is worthless. Only it's not worthless. It really isn't. I've learned that I've accomplished more with people over a cup of coffee often than I've ever accomplished in a class with them. That's just a fact. I've learned that. It is true that normally the cup of coffee in one hand and the donut in the other, when you're with believers, is usually worthless. That is true. It usually is. You really aren't being edified. But not always. Not always. But the idea here is to keep on pursuing the love, being zealous for the spiritual gifts, and seeking with understanding the edification of the fellowship. Secondly, they are all second person plurals. You get that? Get that, will you? This means the collective assembly. Not the individuals. You as an individual are not to be desirous, overly desirous that you get some extra spiritual gift. That's contradictory to 12:11 and to 12:18, where it says that God the Holy Spirit and God the Father sovereignly distribute the gifts as they please. See? It means the assembly is to be desirous of this. See what I'm saying? Not you as an individual. Okay? Those are three very important commands that sort of govern the attitude of Paul in this overall matter. My time is up. Next week we'll deal with this question about verse 4, where it says, "He that speaketh in a tongue edifies himself, he that prophesies edifies the church." And also, we'll hope to get to the section. The 23rd verse is a difficult verse. So when we come to that, if we don't make it clear, why stop me? Because it's it needs some explanation. Yeah.
A new symbol. The light on.
Light on. Yes.
We have tongues equal. Should
be the other way. Maybe I shouldn't try to use those. It's been so long since I've used math symbols. This means less. This means more. Yeah. Okay. That's what I meant, anyhow. All right. Any other questions? Okay. Next week we have a very important session. I hope you could be here with us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you will help us, and we know you will. We know God the Holy Spirit is desirous that we manifest proper attitudes relative to everything that's scriptural, not just to our brethren, but even to unbelievers. So we pray for that manifestation of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, that causes us to communicate what we have learned in a way that will be effective with people who are misled. In Jesus' name, amen.